I cross over, I will shout and I will sing. I will know my Savior by the marks where the nails have been. By the mark,
by the mark where the nails have been.
In his side,
deep in his side,
upon his precious skin. I will know my Savior when I come to him. By the mark where the nails have been. But the King of Heaven
can be told from the prince
of fools. By the mark,
by the mark
where the nails have been, in his side,
deep in his side,
upon his precious skin. I will know my Savior when I come to
by the marks where the nails have been.
The general deal on Easter is you give folks kind of an inspirational, light-duty, fluffy kind of message, you know, about the resurrection, and off we go. But this year I didn't get comfortable with that idea. I thought, you know, once in a while you need more than spiritual pablum. You need some steak to chew on. But the story of Easter is, of course, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think we all know that. And if you don't, we hope you tune into it before the day is over. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in a larger sense, the general resurrection program in your Bible, is forecasted in all kinds of ways dating to the early pages of the Old Testament. God had ordained, according to Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ would be our Savior, and that he would bleed and he would die, and he would suffer an agonizing, horrible, wretched death on Calvary, and that he would descend into the lower parts of the earth to deposit our sins there. You can find all that in the Bible. But gloriously, he would resurrect from the dead. He would find victory over the grave. And, go to the graves of all the religious leaders of the world, all of history combined, and you know what they have in commonality? They're all dead. Every one of them, they're all dead. There's one grand, glorious exception. And that's why we are Christians. That's why we serve Christ. That's why we ask him for salvation. We don't believe that Muhammad is capable of forgiving your sins, because he's still in the grave. You see? And so are all of the other religious leaders of past days and present days. If they're not there, they're going there. Now, when you study the Bible, it's a fascinating book because it lays out so many pictures or shadows in the past of things yet to come. And the resurrection is just one of those things. In reality, there are many resurrections in the Bible, actually seven to be exact. I'm not going to cover them all today, just some of them. But the whole story of our salvation is gloriously pictured clear back in the Passover. Do you ever wonder about Easter? I mean, Easter, yeah, it's the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But did you ever wonder why the dates change from year to year? You may recall last year Easter was in March. This year it's in the middle of April. Next year it'll be another date. Now, that's not true with a lot of other things that we celebrate, but it is true of Easter. It's a flexible date, and I wonder why that is. I'm glad you asked. The whole thing of Easter is tied to that thing right there, the Passover. That's what it's connected to, you see. And the Passover was determined and established by the first full moon of the first month on the Jewish calendar. The first month called Nisan. And it started approximately the middle of March and went to the middle of April. Now, the Jewish calendar is predicated not on a 365 and a quarter day calendar like ours is. It's a lunar calendar. It's 360 days. And because it's 360 days, you got 5 1/4 days that are played with, and adjustments are made periodically to accommodate that. Now, that could be a whole lesson, and I'm not going into that except to say that's the way it was. All right, now, having said that, we just had a full moon, and the full moon was Tuesday night. Now, I want you to think about it. Tuesday night. The Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. We start at 12 midnight. They start at 6 o'clock in the evening and go till 6 o'clock in the evening the following day. All right, so Tuesday night was the full moon, and so Wednesday was the day of the Passover. Jesus was crucified on the day of the Passover. Now, why was that? Because he is the Passover lamb, don't you see? And so it's no coincidence that Tuesday night we had a full moon, and Wednesday we actually celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, I know the world says, well, Jesus was crucified on Good Friday. Now, Jesus said, as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. How do you get 3 days and 3 nights between Friday and Sunday? You have to go to school today and study the new math to get that. You see, but us old math people, we say, no, that don't work, you know. That don't compute. No, Jesus was crucified on Wednesday, the day of the Passover. And so we acknowledge that. Now, if you don't know the story of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, it's a marvelous story. God had descended in his wrath upon Egypt. Every time Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh, of course, resisted and said, "I'm not going to do it." And they went through a series of plagues and the locusts and the rivers turning to blood and all that kind of stuff that occasionally happens in America, or so it seems, was taking place. And finally God said, "All right, here's the last one. This will do the trick. Here's the last one." And he said to Moses, he said, "Now you prepare for the Passover." "Okay, Lord, how are we going to do it?" "Well, I want every family, or if it's a small family, they can work in collusion with one of their neighbors. But," he said, "I want you to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish and without spot. And I want you to sacrifice that lamb. And I want you to take a hyssop." That's a kind of a plant that grows in that part of the world. "And I want you to dip it in the blood, and I want you to smear the blood on the doorpost and the door lintel of your house. And that night, the death angel sent by God Almighty is going to pass over Egypt. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Now, interestingly, he didn't say, "When I say a religious moniker. When I see Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, Congregationalist, Buddhist, Hindu." He didn't say that. He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the firstborn of your house will be spared this hideous death. But all of those that have ignored the precept of the blood, the firstborn of that household will die." And so that was the Passover. The next morning, Pharaoh said, "Please leave. Just get out of here. Leave." And so they borrowed of the Egyptians, not a few, and off they went. Off they went. And they crossed the Red Sea miraculously, and they went out into the wilderness. And in Exodus 12, God said, "You shall observe the Passover forever." Forever. Now, according to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, when Jesus was approaching him down near the Jordan River, and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And 1 Corinthians reminds us that Jesus Christ is our Passover. You know what we're doing today? We're simply in compliance with Exodus chapter 12. When he said, "You'll observe the Passover forever," we're still doing it. We're still doing it. The only difference is we don't have to go out yonder and sacrifice a lamb. We don't have to do that. The lamb has been sacrificed for us once and for all of eternity. Christ is our Passover lamb. So salvation was initiated in a very graphic way for Israel at the Passover. Well, immediately upon the heels of the Passover, the next day they were to observe a feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Now, leaven in your Bible is a picture of sin. You know why that is? Because it spreads. Now, you call leaven yeast. And so you put a little of that in your bread so it'll rise, because it spreads in a very insidious kind of way through the entire loaf. And so God uses that very simple analogy to inform us of leaven. Leaven is a picture of sin. Now, God's not opposed to you eating leavened bread, but on certain occasions, he says it needs to be unleavened. Unleavened. To demonstrate a purity, a sense of separation from sin, if you please. And so they participated in the feast of the unleavened bread. And what that initiated was and pictured was a time of fellowship. All right, you've been saved. And once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know what he wants to do? He wants to fellowship with you. You don't have to fellowship with him, but he wants that fellowship. He desires and craves that fellowship. He wants you to feast at the table of spiritual bread. Did you ever notice that inevitably, and this seems to cross all cultural boundaries, no matter where you are, if people really talk about getting together for a fellowship, it's always over food. You ever notice that? Oh, we're going to have some folks over. What are we going to eat? You know, yeah, we gotta get something, you know. You know, something's in the roaster at our house as we speak. A Spiro ham, I think, is doing its thing. And Linda and Molly made potato salad yesterday and all the other stuff that goes with it. We're going to have some family fellowship over food. That's what you do, food. Well, again, that's just a spiritual picture. Or a physical picture of a spiritual process. The Lord wants to fellowship with you, and He provides you manna from heaven. He provides you food in the Word of God. He provides you food in your prayer with Him. He wants to fellowship with us. And so salvation is followed by fellowship. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We enjoy fellowshipping with one another, but that the grandest fellowship on this planet is not predicated upon ethnic heritage or family DNA. The grandest fellowship in the world is determined by our union with Jesus Christ and enjoying others that have that same union. I've had the privilege over the years of traveling to a number of foreign countries and visiting some of our missionaries and preaching to people that I couldn't speak their language. They couldn't speak mine. I had to preach through an interpreter. But I detected amazing fellowship, even though there were communication boundaries and difficulties. But you could just sense the Spirit of God in a spirit of fellowship because we both knew the same Savior. Amen. We were all celebrating around the same meal, if you please, you see. It's a marvelous thing. All right, now, we get over to Leviticus chapter 23, and I laid my Bible down somewhere. Turn there with me to Leviticus chapter 23. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, if you please, the third book of your Bible. And let's get a brief look into what's going on here. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, ye shall reap the harvest thereof, and ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be of 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the fourth part of a hen, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye brought an offering unto your Lord. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. All right, now, what's going on here? This is called the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits. And what's going on is simply this. This all takes place in the... Is that Charlie's horn honking out there? Hey, Paul, give him a hammer. That'll take care of the problem. You know, a big one, big hammer. anybody got a hammer in your truck out there? Some? Okay, I got some hammers here, all right. How many remember that old song, If I Had a Hammer? Yeah, yeah, all you old-timers, you remember that, don't you? Yeah, okay. Did you hammer it, Charlie?
Twice.
Twice? Okay. This is called the Feast of the First Fruits, and it pictures a resurrection. All right, something is being demonstrated in that form. Now go with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Let's pick it up in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits of them that slept. A harvest is pictured by the first fruits. I got a bunch of little tomatoes I started from seed in my basement window. They're about that high right now. And in a few weeks, I'm going to plant them out in the garden. And everybody's been through this, I'm sure. As the time approaches, you're out there every day looking for that first ripe mater. Isn't that right? Oh, man, can't wait to sink your teeth into that first ripe tomato. And then you get a few more a few days later. You know what that's called? The first fruits. The first fruits is what that is. And then all of a sudden, the harvest goes crazy. And pretty soon, everybody at the church house locks their car doors. Particularly when we're talking zucchini squash. You know the deal. You know the deal. Jesus Christ is called the first fruits and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, for every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So Jesus Christ came up out of the grave, and he went heavenward, if you please, and interestingly, he took some people with him. Now that's another sermon that I'm not going to delve into, but you get over in Ephesians chapter 4, he took some Old Testament saints with him. You see, here was the basic economy in the Old Testament, in a nutshell. People that died in the Old Testament that knew the Lord, that were, in our sense, saved, couldn't go directly to heaven. Couldn't go there. You know why they couldn't go there? Because the Lamb of God hadn't yet died for them. Now, the blood of bulls and goats that was shed for the atonement of sins throughout all of the Old Testament economy, Hebrews says, cannot take away sins. It was a temporary atonement, and that's why it had to be repeated year after year after year after year, you see? All right, now, so those people went to another place. They didn't go to heaven. No, they didn't go to purgatory. You can't find purgatory in the Bible. I'm sorry, it's not in there. They went to a place God calls paradise. And he said it's in the heart of the earth. Some people have the idea that God just took the Garden of Eden and turned it inward. Maybe he did. I don't know. But they went to paradise, and Jesus, when he was resurrected, took them out with him. Took them out with him. And he left a few behind for just a little while to be a testimony to that thing. Now, you pick that up over in Matthew chapter 27, and it says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, some of the Old Testament saints were walking around Jerusalem. Now, Hollywood tries to capture Bible themes. They're too stupid to know where they came from, but they try to capture themes, and they call it zombies. You know, so Hollywood's constantly got zombies walking around, you know, like this. Except the Matthew 27 crowd weren't like this. They were, man, is this great! I've been resurrected from the dead. Look at me. And they had what one day you'll have, a body that was conformed to an entirely different set of metaphysical principles. They could move at the speed of thought. They could walk through walls and doors. Amazing. Now you say, why did God leave a little sprinkling of folks around Jerusalem to do that? Because the Jews seek after a sign. So God gave them one. He gave them a sign of the resurrection right there. And then they ascended up to the Father. Now, what's fascinating about this is these three feasts right here, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the first fruits were to occur on the first month of their calendar. The first month. And then there was a gap. A gap. And then in the seventh month, three more feasts were to take place in the Jewish setup, you see. All right, now, so first month there, seventh month here. This gap, unbeknownst to even Daniel, but later explained by the Apostle Paul, is representative of where you live. You're living in the gap. We call it the church age. That's where you are right now. And what's fascinating about that is the next thing that took place that brought the gap to a conclusion is a feast called the Feast of the Trumpets. Go with me to Leviticus 23. Once again, Leviticus 23. Maybe you're already there. I'm not. I'll have to start all over. But I'll get there in short order. Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So the Feast of the Trumpets. God said, this is how you initiate your seventh month. Now, I don't suppose it's a coincidence that the grand event that you and I are looking forward to that will bring the gap to a conclusion is initiated by a trumpet. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. We're listening for a sound. I'm not looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound. Amen, folks? All right, now in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there it is, you got to believe that he rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Now, that's not a reference to your president. Okay? That's a reference to a sound. A trumpet makes the sound of a trump. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Someone asked an old black preacher one time, an old friend of mine, they said, now, Pastor, why is it that that the dead in Christ rise first? He said, well, they 6 feet under, so they need a head start. All right, so the Feast of the Trumpets, you find similar language over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. We won't go there, but it's there. It's for your benefit. Look it up sometime, you see. All right, now, what's fascinating about all of this is Jesus raised three people from the dead. Now, he had the power to raise an indiscriminate number of people. He could have just walked through the graveyards and said, and they'd have come out by the hundreds. But he just raised three. And nothing that Jesus did was coincidental or accidental. It was all premeditated with forethought. And so when Jesus raised three people from the dead, all three of these people are symbolic of a particular resurrection. All right, now, in Matthew chapter 9, he raised a young lady, a 12-year-old girl, from the dead, you remember. He called her a maid, just 12 years old. And you remember a ruler of the synagogue said, "My daughter is dead, can you help?" And so Jesus came, and when he approached the house, the mourners were already out there singing their mournful songs and carrying on with all of their noise and chatter. And when he approached, Jesus said, "I don't know why you're mourning. She just sleeps. She sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. They said, he doesn't know the coroner's already been here. He doesn't know she's been declared deader than a wedge. She's dead, dead, dead. And the Lord said, "No, she's just asleep." Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that dead Christians aren't called dead in Bible terminology? They're called asleep. Asleep. And so this maid is a wonderful picture of the rapture of the church. She's asleep, and Jesus brings her back to life. Brings her back to life. You know, I'd say on our clock, on our gap clock, we're probably about 11:59. That's my prayer. That's my hope. I'm not looking for a sign, but there's sure a lot of indications, aren't there? Sure a lot of indications pointing to that. And so again, I say, don't look for a sign. Listen for a trumpet. Listen for a trumpet. And one day that trumpet is going to blast down through the universe, and it is going to create such a vacuum. I read a scientific journal one time, and some Frenchman over there, he built a 50-foot-long trumpet. And it had to be activated electronically. I mean, you couldn't blow enough air through it. And so he pointed it at a brick wall, and he activated that thing, blew the brick wall flat. Just sound waves. That's all, just sound waves. And what he speculated scientifically, he couldn't create enough stuff to prove this, but what he speculated scientifically is you could create a trumpet that would be so large and so huge and create such a sound that it would actually create a vacuum. I read this kind of stuff because it's weird. And it, you know, it got my weird thoughts to spin. And I said, now, wait a minute. In a vacuum, a true vacuum, there is no molecular friction. And so in a true vacuum, you can travel at a speed much faster than the speed of light. I want you to think about these things, folks. The Lord blows a trumpet. A great vacuum occurs over the planet of the earth. And you have a certain Holy Spirit magnet in you that says, up you go, faster than you can think or imagine. And the whole thing is initiated by a sound, a trumpet. And that sound says over in Song of Solomon, come up hither. Away you go, away you go. So do you suppose that it's a coincidence that God laid this whole program out way back in the Old Testament and said after the gap, the whole thing gets started with a trumpet, the Feast of the Trumpets? Well, that's not all. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Are we having fun yet?
Yeah.
All right, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, we're still in the 7th month, after the gap, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. You shall afflict your souls. Afflict them. Well, how do you afflict your soul? How do you do that? Well, Zechariah gives us the answer to that thing. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 12 and see what he adds to the whole story. Zechariah chapter 12. You with me? Zechariah 12, just like a laser beam, you're there, right? Okay, Zechariah 12. Zechariah is a book of prophecy. It's just as prophetic as Revelation or Daniel. It's a book telling us something about the future. All right, now in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That in itself has such prophetic significance that it's staggering to anyone that pays any attention to the news. Amen? Because the nations of the world are jostled around and moved around, and the prevailing international opinion is Israel is the problem. You just hear that over and over again. Israel is the problem. The problem of the what? The problem of folks getting along, the problem of unity, all that stuff, you see, which is, of course, a lie hatched in hell, but that's the lie that's being perpetrated. Now, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You see how that thing's working out? You see how that thing's running so far? Here's what's going on. God says they're going to mourn. They're going to afflict themselves, because this runs in concordance with Revelation chapter 10. The Lord is going to make a mid-tribulation appearance to his nation Israel, and they're going to see, as it says, the one whom they pierced. They're going to look on him. They're going to see him, and all of a sudden they're going to mourn, and they're going to grieve, and they're going to say, he was the Messiah, and Peter was right, and Stephen was right. We crucified our Savior. And they're going to mourn. So this is called a time of atonement for Israel. That's in the middle of the tribulation. The trumpet's going to blow here. The church is going to get raptured. And then Israel is going to finally come to a time of atonement for the great sin of crucifying their Messiah. Look with me in Romans chapter 11, if you would. Romans chapter 11. Verse 26, the Apostle Paul, forever an Israelite, that's where his heart is. The book of Romans is basically a book written to Gentile believers, but Paul can't help himself. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he inserts three parenthetical chapters, 9, 10, and 11, which primarily deal with Israel. Now in verse 25 of Romans 11, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. You know when the fullness of the Gentiles come in? Right here. And then you know what God does? He takes his people Israel, who he's put on the back burners of the stove, and moves them back to the front burners and begins to deal primarily with them, you see. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant of them when I shall take away their sins. You know what atonement is? It's a time of taking away the sins. Now, Jesus resurrected the little maid. The little maid. She's a picture of the church. She's a virgin. The church is called a virgin over in, a virgin in 2 Corinthians, you see. All right. Now, the next person that got resurrected at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ was a young man. And we read about him over in Luke chapter 7. And you recall with me that he was the son of a widow woman. All right. And when Jesus intercepts this whole procession, it's a funeral procession going to the graveyard. And Jesus had the unmitigated gall to interrupt a funeral procession. How rude. And they're carrying this young man out to bury him. And Jesus stops the procession. You know, when I get to heaven, I sure hope the Lord can give me some instant replays. Isn't there some stuff you'd like to see? I mean, I got a long, long list of them, man, and this is one of them. I mean, just to study the faces of the people in that procession. Wow, what a thing. And Jesus says to the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And we can't say up from the grave he arose because he wasn't in the grave yet. But he was certainly dead, 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 and Jesus resurrected this young man. Now, what's he a picture of? Well, he's a picture of another resurrection. But it's not this one, it's another one. Now, a lot of people get all theologically hamstrung and commit theological suicide by trying to make this rapture the same as this rapture. There are a lot of similarities because they're both raptures. But they're two different raptures. And why would that shock us? Because in Genesis chapter 5, we have a rapture of a fellow by the name of Enoch. And he's raptured prior to a great tribulation, which is the flood of Genesis chapter 6. And Jesus himself compared the flood to a tribulation when he said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But then there's another fellow much further advanced in the Old Testament by the name of Elijah. And Elijah says to Ahab, the wicked king, he said, you know what? I just don't think it's going to rain around here for a while. Well, what do you mean, Elijah? How long? Well, till I say so. Wow. Till I say so. Well, it turns out there's about 3.5 years it didn't rain. Man, that's a tribulation. That's a real tribulation right there. And about that time, the Lord says, tell you what, Elijah, I think it's time for you to come on up. And so he sends a chariot pulled by flaming horses, accompanied by an angelic host. He says, get on board, Elijah. We're going home. And up he goes. All right, that's two raptures in the Old Testament. One prior to a tribulation, one in the middle of a tribulation. And so what you got here is another rapture going on that we read about in Matthew chapter 24, characterized by the young man. Now, I don't know, you know, it's a whole other message, so I'm just going to have to give it a spit and polish treatment. It's like my mother used to say, this one just gets a sponge bath. I never could figure out what a sponge bath was because we never used sponges. Yeah, spit bath? Well, yeah, she'd spit and wipe my hair, you know.
Wait till you get your face.
She'd say, come over here. I'm just thankful she didn't hawk a goober on it, you know. Yeah. Your mother did that, didn't she? That's the way they do it down in Louisiana, you know. I don't know how we got on that, but
tribulation.
The Bible teaches us that there's going to be a great wedding in heaven. This crowd right here, the bride of Jesus Christ, is getting married to the Son of God. But a wedding has to have certain components beyond the bride and the groom, biblically speaking. So in Matthew chapter 22, you got some guests being called up. In Matthew chapter 25, you got some bridesmaids being called up, you see. This is a whole nother resurrection that's taking place right here, and it'll be glorious in itself. Now, if you're not saved and you're living here and you miss this one, and you will miss it if you're not saved, you'll miss it sure as the world. Don't count on this one. Don't count on that one. But you could count on this one over here, but that may not be so good. All right, now there's a third feast in the seventh month, the trumpets, the atonement. Let's look at the third one. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. Now this is an extended one. 7 days. This full week of celebration and feasting and spiritual activity that's taking place. And, you know, it's kind of a strange thing when you read this. I love how we have so many customs in our culture that the average American knows nothing about as far as the root or the genesis of it. Look with me in verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches and palm trees and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations, and ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month, and ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may make known that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. For 7 days they dwell in booths. Now you know what this is? This is the seventh month. You know what this is? This is a time of celebrating the harvest. You with me? The first month is mid-March to mid-April. Advance that 7 months. You're in the fall. And you're celebrating a harvest. And you know what they do? They go out and they live in booths. They go camping for 7 days. You know what Americans do? We have state and county fairs in the fall to celebrate the harvest. And you go to the fair and the fair has booths everywhere. Where'd we ever get that idea? Way back yonder, one of our progenitors actually read the Bible. Can you imagine? Imagine such a thing like that. But what's the greater picture here? This is a picture of rapture, tribulation, millennial kingdom. It's a prolonged period of time, not a one-day event. It's 7 days. The millennial kingdom. Now there are gazillions of people all across America and around the world that this day have stood and very sanctimoniously and piously prayed, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And they don't have a clue what they're asking for. Thy kingdom come. Ladies and gentlemen, it's going to come. Amen. And it's not just a spiritual kingdom. It's a real physical kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ will return here with a heavenly army and establish his kingdom, and he will rule from the seat of David, his father, the Bible says. That's not a real father, but that's the language of it, you see. In Jerusalem, over the kingdoms of the world. The world can't resist certain language that's attributed to that. For example, in all of the little magazines that you see as you check out at the grocery store, the little, whatever they call them. Tabloids, thank you very much. Those tabloid magazines, frequently the word Armageddon shows up. Hollywood uses it. The world uses it. Worldly columnists use it. Armageddon, Armageddon, Armageddon. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, Armageddon's coming. I mean, it's a real deal. It's coming with the Lord Jesus, and he is going to put down the kingdoms of the world, Daniel chapter 2, and he is going to establish his kingdom, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that 1,000-year millennial kingdom is characterized by the Feast of the Tabernacles. At the conclusion of that 1,000-year, there's one more resurrection. One more resurrection. Now, this is called a resurrection of works. Look with me in Revelation, last book in your Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, in whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. How does that jive with the guy out here that says, yeah, when I get up there, I got a bone to pick with him. Oh, really? Oh, really? Well, I want you to know that I'll be in the balcony observing you when you're picking a bone with the great creator of the universe. All right. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. God's a bookkeeper. And he keeps exact records. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here you go. Now, Jesus raised a third person from the dead, the maid. Wonderful picture of the body of Christ. The young man, a very accurate picture of a tribulation resurrection. He's a young man. He's a son of a widow. Israel, at that point, still finds herself in a widowed condition. You get back to the book of Jeremiah, she's actually divorced. God gave her a bill of divorcement because of her spiritual fornication and adulterous ways, you see. But the old timers had a term, and some of you heard it. They used to call a divorced lady a grass widow. That's a term that's fallen out of favor over the last 50 years, I suppose. But that's something that we used to utilize in our language. You know what Israel is? She's a widow right now. Now, she's going to be reunited, the book of Hosea, with her original husband, God the Father. But that's somewhere down the trail here, see? All right, so we have this young man, a picture of the son of a widow being resurrected. Now, Lazarus, over in John chapter 11, the Lord devotes 45 verses to the story of Lazarus. Man, that's a lot of verses for one guy getting raised from the dead. That's more verses than you have in your entire Bible on the subject of baptism. Think about that. And it all has to do with one guy who died, and he was a friend of Jesus, and his two sisters were friends of Jesus. And he was sick, and the message was sent to Jesus, come, your dear friend Lazarus is sick, he's going to die, please come. And Jesus purposely delayed his coming for 2 days. And when he finally arrived, his sister came out and said, if you'd just been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Jesus seemed so unconcerned. He just didn't express a lot of compassion. He just said, now this is my interpretation. He just said, just breathe through your nose. Everything will be fine. Everything will be grand here in just a little while. And so you know the story. He approaches the grave, said, where have you laid him? And well, he's out here yonder in the tomb. And Jesus said, roll the stone away from the mouth of the tomb. It's like a little cave, you see. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And out he comes. Out he comes. Now, they wrapped those folks in grave clothes. They wrapped them up like mummies. That's another rerun you'd like to see, isn't it? This mummy floating out. I mean, he's all tied up like this. He can't move. He can't walk. He's just kind of floating out of the tomb. Whoa! And they unwrap this dude, and there he is, just as alive as he can be. Now, Lazarus is an interesting character because the more you study him, the more complex the whole scene becomes theologically. Because in a sense, Lazarus could be a picture of part of the church getting raptured. Because presumably Lazarus didn't die the second time until after Jesus had died and risen again and ascended unto heaven. Therefore, that makes him part of the body of Christ. He could be pictured here, but he's also a Jew, and so in some adaptable way, he could somehow be pictured here as part of a Jewish tribulation resurrection, but he can also be pictured here because you remember what Jesus said. He said, he shall rise again. And his sister said, I know that he will arise at the resurrection of the last day. You see, the Jews only believed in one resurrection. That's it, just one. They believed that everybody was going to be resurrected at the same time, and they were going to be judged strictly according to their works, and that was the end of it. What's so strange about that? Most people today believe the same thing. Amen. Most people today think, well, one day I'm going to stand before God and he's going to put all of my good works on one side of a balance scale and all of my bad stuff on the other side, and whatever outweighs the other is the winner or the loser, as the case may be. And if my good outweighs the bad, I'm in. If the bad outweighs the good, I'm out. That's the concept that most people have. And it's false, it's illiterate, and it's unbiblical. It's wrong, wrong, wrong. Because there's no way in the world your good will ever outweigh your bad. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You see, so to offend the law in one point is to be guilty of all, the Bible says. That means if I'm not a murderer, I'm a murderer. Think about that in the light of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you see. So, now, there are people that are going to live through this millennial kingdom, and they're going to stand at the great white throne of judgment too, and they're going to be judged, and some of them are going to actually get through. Some of them are going to get through. That's another sermon. But everyone who has not been resurrected here or here is going to face a resurrection here that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20. And the Lord is going to look at you if you're here, and you're going to be standing on the emptiness of the universe before the great white throne of God. And nothing is under you except a great big blank canvas of nothingness. And the Lord will say, in his mercy, something like this, I suppose. Okay, let me hear your story. You run out your story, the Lord says, I'm not impressed. Next. You know, you only got one legitimate plea. You know what it is? It's right there. It's right there. It's the Passover. That's only arena of legitimacy that you can claim. Here it is. Lord, I'm a rotten, defiled sinner. I confess it to you. But I believe that Jesus Christ was and is the Passover Lamb. And so I trust him now as my eternal Savior to forgive me and give me eternal life. Lord, I trust him exclusively for the atoning work of God, and I trust him to take me to heaven. I trust him for that. Now, if you want to trust something else, go ahead. I don't recommend it. Some people say, well, I'm not so bad. You want to trust that? I mean, you really want to trust that? Some people say, well, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher. You want to trust that? I don't recommend it. Well, I was raised in a religious home. You want to trust that? Read Matthew chapter 23. Jesus spent an entire chapter castigating the falsehoods of religion. You want to trust that? There's only one thing in the world that's worth your trust, and that's the Passover Lamb. That's where it started. That's where it was initiated. Now, here you go. Salvation. We fellowship with him. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first resurrection. Up he went. You can't say that of Muhammad, of Buddha, of Zoroaster. You can't say that of Confucius or Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or any pope or bishop or preacher or minister that's ever lived. You can't say that. But you can say it about him. Now, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get resurrected one day right here. And I'm going on the coattails of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's where I'm going. And you can too. My old theology professor in seminary, Dr. Peter Connolly, used to say in his Scottish brogue, "Gentlemen, when you cannot think of anything else to preach, just brag on Jesus Christ." To me, that's the best preaching in the world. Just bragging on Jesus. Would you allow me to brag on him today? And if you'll trust him as your Savior, you'll be bragging on him too. Let's stand for prayer.